Well, we are going verse by verse, and thus we're going to pick up right where we left off. We are in verse 37 of Luke chapter 11. It's a good place to transition because Jesus was speaking on the faith that was lacking in those people of those days. And then the story kind of changes where he was invited over to dinner. And we read right there in Luke 11:37. As he spake, a certain Pharisee besought him to dine with him, and he went in and sat down to meat. One of the things I love about Jesus, among many things, is he was always up for a good meal. Man, I love that. I love that Jesus was always seen eating. In fact, even his enemies called him a glutton. Now, Jesus wasn't a glutton, but they accused him of being a winebibber and a glutton. But it is interesting. We do see him eating meals all the time. And I believe that's quite biblical. My favorite life verse, Proverbs 30, verse 8, it kind of confirms Taco Bell, McDonald's. You're saying, how does it do that? Well, it says it is good to eat food convenient for you. So life verse there for me. But by the way, that's if you have a King James. The NIV doesn't quite get that exactly right. But anyway, Jesus was always seen dining. Now, one thing you might note is he was dining with a Pharisee. And these people were really Jesus's, they wanted to do him in. These guys had no good intention. And I believe even this guy inviting Christ over to his house had him coming for the wrong reason. He was going to try to trip him up with his words and trap him. But we'll see what happens. So he's there dining with the Pharisee and sat down to meat. And verse 38, and when the Pharisee saw it, he marveled that he had not first washed before dinner. Now, some of you are thinking, oh man, not the wash before supper thing like mom used to tell us to do. And this Pharisee was all hoity-toity about washing your hands before dinner. You have to understand, as we've studied in previous times, the washing of your hands for Jewish people in those days, well, it was serious business. And it wasn't really for hygiene or for cleaning of bacteria or anything like that. It was actually a spiritual ritual that was started way back in the book of Leviticus. Now, it was for the priests to wash their hands ceremonially before they would make sacrifice and do all that stuff there in the temple or the tabernacle. But as the centuries went by, the priests started to make the Levites wash their hands ceremonially. Then later on through the history, they would make the rabbis wash their hands ceremonially. And then they even sort of pushed it on the regular people, the everyday, average, ordinary people. They too had to wash their hands ceremonially before they'd eat. So now everybody's got to do it. Why was that? Did the Bible tell them, the Old Testament law tell them, everybody's got to wash your hands ceremonially? No. It was just a trip that they laid on each other. Have you ever noticed the tendency to, when you've got to do something or you have a responsibility you're held to and it's a law or rule that you must keep, man, you want to enforce that on everybody else too. So somehow, somewhere, the priests, they said, oh man, we got to wash our hands ceremonially. Okay, Levites, you have to do it too. And so it's kind of putting burdens on other people. And so that was the law, not of Moses, but it actually came later by the Jewish teachers. They said, now everybody's got to wash their hands ceremonially. Now, here's the deal. Ceremonial cleansing, it kind of was like this. You'd come to your table. They had special little vessels that held certain amounts of water. And it was actually an eggshell and a half of water in this little vessel that they perfectly measured out. They would sit at the table and hold their hands with palms up, and they would pour water on their hands, and then they'd rub three times or whatever. And then they would turn their hands upside down, take another eggshell and a half, pour it, wipe it, and then they would dry. It was a very ceremonial, religious kind of deal. So if you could almost picture in your mind's eye, hey, would you come over to my house for dinner? Jesus is like, sure. And so they go in. The Pharisee goes to his cleansing table and he's washing up. Jesus goes right for the food, man. I love that. He just goes right for the food. And there's the Pharisee. Oh, I can't believe it. He's eating without washing ceremonially. And he didn't even bless the food. Well, I just put that in there. Because it doesn't say that he blessed the food. Now, by the way, blessing of the food, if that's your prayer life, you need to get a prayer life. But before meals, that's funny how people make that their prayer time. But scripturally, that's not really even overly biblical. We're to pray intercessory prayer or supplication or give thanks and praise the Lord. That's something we're to do continually. And there's a few scriptures, you know, before the meal, Jesus did bless the bread before he broke it once there. And it also says in 1 Timothy that if you can eat meat with thanksgiving, then eat it. And I do. And, we've made this big deal out of meal prayers. And so I want to encourage you, make sure you have a prayer life that extends beyond the mealtime. In fact, if I come to your house, I'll appreciate it if you just say, thank you, Lord, for this food. Amen. Let's eat. Brett, that's not very spiritual. No. Jesus did that right here. And he gets the religious dudes, they're all, well, their feathers are ruffled, to say the least. He just dove right into the food and he's not even washing up like we're supposed to do. And so Jesus is going to have a few words, well, more than a few words for these Pharisees, because he knows what they're thinking. He knows why they're marveling that he didn't wash his hands ceremonially. So, verse 39, and the Lord said unto him, now, do ye Pharisees make clean the outside of the cup and the platter, but your inward part is full of ravening and wickedness? You fools, did not he that made that which is without make that which is within also? But rather, in other words, instead of all this outward cleansing and religious piety or whatever, he says, but rather, verse 41, give alms of such things as you have, and behold, all things are clean unto you. All things are clean. What is he saying there? You know, Paul made a statement that was kind of interestingly close to what Jesus is saying. Paul said a couple times in his writings, he said, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are expedient or profitable, as it says there. And he kind of makes an important point that really, as Christians who believe in Jesus Christ, all things have become lawful. You're free, truly. But not everything's good for you, is the idea. Not everything's beneficial, as some of the newer translations put it. And so Jesus is saying, you know, you guys are all into your rule and law, but you've got things that are inside of you that are ugly and wrong. He said it's wickedness and foolishness. Brutal words, but basically he's saying you need to dump the religiosity and move into generosity. He says it's better to give alms to the poor. It's just something that's real, something you can actually touch and do rather than all this religious behavior. Now, something we need to guard against. You know, I don't believe the Lord's into our dutiful religious behavior. He wants to have a personal relationship with you where you know him and he knows you and you can talk to him in prayer and be real with him when you talk to him. Not some pious fake prayer, but rather a pious, really sincere, powerful prayer. The Lord is into that, but not into this religious activity. But he's not quite done. In fact, he's only getting warmed up here. And he's not really trying to make any friends here, you'll notice. As he calls them so far, we've got fools, ravening, and wickedness, all summed up in just one breath so far. But it's going to get more intense as we go. For Jesus is going to now pronounce six woes. Woe? What's woe? Well, woe, it's taken on different meaning. When I was a little kid, we grew up on a farm, we had horses, and when you wanted it to stop, you'd say, woe. Got a little older and started hanging out with some surfers in Southern California, and they say, woe. Apparently, Isaiah had a horse named Woe, a horse named Ismi, because he was always saying, woe is me. Sorry, I messed that up. But woe is me. He said, woe is me. All the time in the Bible, we see the word woe. Now, historically, it's an interesting word because it comes from the Greek word. It comes from the Greek word, interesting, oi-e, which eventually kind of evolved from the Greek. Actually, it came originally from the Hebrew, then to the Greek as oi-he, and then it came into Yiddish. And it evolved from Yiddish to oi-vey. Do you remember, have you heard of like a little old Jewish guy walking up, oi vey, you know? It's like a declaration of, this is crazy, what's going on? In fact, if you look up oi vey, in the Greek, not in the Greek, I mean in the Webster's Dictionary, or if you have that kind of dictionary, or if you look up woe, the word woe, they both kind of have a similar definition. The word woe in the Webster's is deep distress or misery as from grief, wretchedness, and regret. So when Jesus declares, woe unto you, Pharisees, he's saying, you guys are in distress and you're headed for misery. And the word woe, when he says it, it implies that they don't know their miserable condition. They haven't figured out that their future is headed for problems. And so Jesus is saying this as a great warning and a very strong warning. Three woes for the Pharisees. And then there's another group of guys he's going to give three more woes to. Six woes altogether. So are you ready to check out the woes? Not a real fun and exciting, happy thing to look at woes on a Sunday morning. But happy will be the person who avoids the woes that we're about to read. So the goal is to be right with God and not fall into the trap and the peril of the Pharisees and the second group that we'll look at. So the first three woes. The first one here, Jesus says in verse 42, but woe unto you, Pharisees, for ye tithe mint and rue and all manner of herbs, and pass over judgment and the love of God. These ought ye to have done, and not to leave the other undone. Now, there's a lot here. You know, he's basically, again, talking about their religious activity, how it was meaningless. Even their religious tithing. Now, these guys would tithe. The word is means tenth. Tithe means tenth. Where did they get that? Well, the Old Testament law stated that they were to give one-tenth, or the tithe, of the first fruits of their possessions, of their income, if you would, their fields, their crops. The first tenth would go right to the Lord and for the service of the Lord. So these guys made rules and, man, we got to make sure we give exactly a tenth. We want to be religiously pure and not be defiled. So they got all pious and very religious, and they would sit out in front of everybody and they'd break out, you know, say their herbs, and they would pour their little salt and pepper and stuff out on the table, and they'd start divvying it up. Nine for me, one for the Lord. Well, this is going to be a long day here sorting out your salt. But that's what these guys did. They take their herbs and their spices and say, okay, we're going to give one-tenth is going to be the Lord's. And they did it not because they loved God or had good judgment. They did it because they wanted to look very spiritual. So spiritual were they that they even sorted out their spices. Wacko. God never asked them to separate their spices out one-tenth. But he did ask one-tenth of their income. And yet they made such a big deal out of it. And Jesus is saying, man, you've missed two main things, he says. You've missed judgment, righteous judging or judgment, good judgment. And then number two, the love of God. You've missed out on the love of God. You see, one thing that supersedes the law of God, by the way, is the love of God. Love always overrides the law. For example, you know, in the Bible, if a guy is sick and or needed healing, they said, man, you can't heal people on the Sabbath because healing is work. Thus, on the Sabbath day, if someone's sick or needs healing, you can't heal them. That's breaking the law, so you can't heal that guy. Well, Jesus was there in Capernaum, and a man walks into the synagogue in Capernaum with a withered hand, and Jesus says, stretch forth thine hand, and he does, and his hand's healed. They said, oh, you healed a guy on the Sabbath. You broke the law. Now, remember, that wasn't the law of God. That was the tradition of man that evolved from the law of God. And it just became this dumb rule that they followed that Christ wanted nothing to do with. In the same way, these guys, they let the law override love when they lost good judgment and the love of God, but they were there counting out their pepper. And Jesus is saying, woe unto you for that. So the point is, love should always override our rules, our regulations that we put about our, around our lives. And hopefully we, too, are following good judgment and the love of God. Do you express the love of God? Do you live in that place of the love of God? Or are we so busy doing our religious thing? You know, you can kind of see how we're doing when we're, how we're getting along as families. Is love an overarching theme in your home? No, Brett, but we're here at church, aren't we? Isn't it funny how on the way to church, that's where all the fights break out? And then we have to think, okay, the rule is we go to church on Sunday. And we better be there on time, honey. And if we're not there on time, I see elbows flying right now. Like we're the most timely church in America. But, you know, it's funny how we can get kind of backwards. What are we going to church? Man, we're going to church for good judgment and for the love of God. And it's funny how we can miss it because we get all stressed out. Man, we got to get to church. We got to get the kids ready. And here, out the door we go and arguing all the way to church. And we just miss out on the better thing, the more important thing. I wonder if Jesus would say, woe unto you. I hope not. I hope we don't put our rules and our regulations before the love of God. Generosity, giving. You know, it's funny because there's another little sideline note here in this verse that we can glean. Because as a pastor, people ask me, Brett, you know, what's with this tithing thing? Why do churches tell you you're supposed to tithe? And it's funny because tithing is something that was Old Testament. As I mentioned earlier, it was part of the Old Testament law. And so there are those who will say, see, the law was the Old Testament. We no longer are under the law, thus we don't have to tithe. But there's a couple things about that. The Old Testament law, we see tithing, but before the law was ever given, we saw tithing as a principle for humanity. Even way back to Abraham, long before the law was ever given, he actually gave a tithe to the Prince of Salem. Remember him? Melchizedek, an amazing supernatural type appearance of, I believe, an appearance of Christ himself, the priest after the order of Melchizedek, whole nother story. But Abraham gave to that prince or that king a tithe of all that he had. But when people say, but we're in the New Testament times, so we don't have to tithe. It's always funny when people make that argument. It's not because I think as much they're convinced that we're not supposed to tithe. I think it's bottom line, they don't want to tithe. 10%, man, that's a scary deal for a lot of people. But here's where it gets interesting. In this little verse, we have one example. Jesus talked about it. He says, for you tithe mint and rue, that's your herbs and stuff, and you pass over judgment and the love of God. He says, these ought you have done, love and good judgment, and not to leave the other undone. In other words, and not to give up on the tithing part too. So he doesn't dismiss them from tithing in this conversation. He says, you should keep doing that, but you also should do the other, love and good judgment. So here's a New Testament place where Jesus said, the tithe is still something you're not to leave undone. Now, why do we do that? Well, the Bible's clear. The tithing really is meant to free us up. And these guys would give of their stuff, but it was for the wrong motive. Really, tithing, by the way, should be an act of love and joy. And if you're one who says, when that plate comes, well, brother, here comes the plate, and I better give, and I'll see what I have in my pocket, and a couple bucks, okay. If that's your attitude, man, don't do it, because you're missing out on the whole point. There's no love of God there. There's no joy. In fact, the Bible says God loves a cheerful giver. So it'd be better, you know, if the thing, oh boy, here it comes, oh, you know, Santa Claus over there in church, or something, and suddenly the plate comes by and you throw the and you're joyfully tithing. That's the idea. And so the Bible does teach that we are to tithe. And the people that say, well, it's not in the New Testament. Well, if you want to find a New Testament model other than that for giving, it says that the church there in the early part of the book of Acts, the church came together and gave all of their possessions to the Lord and set it down at the church right in front of the apostles. So that's the other model. You choose 10% or the whole enchilada. Now, remember that story, Ananias and Sapphira? They came in saying, we've given all of our possessions. We've surrendered all to you. And they put it up, but it was only partial. They were lying. And remember what happened? They keeled over dead. Aren't you glad the Lord's not doing that today? Man, that's no longer part of his program. And I'm glad because, you know, if we were here singing, I surrender all, suddenly, I surrender all. I mean, pretty soon we'd just all drop down. Now, fortunately, that's not happening. Nor is the Lord asking you to surrender everything you own to him. But the Bible does teach the tithe is the Lord's. It belongs to the Lord. this is where Jesus kind of signs his name to that and says, yep, don't leave that part undone. But more importantly than just keeping your little tithe, there should be the love of God and good judgment. That's what these guys left in the dust. God forbid that we fall into prey of this first woe, the tithing issue, only to be seen of men, to be perceived as great religious people, but really left love out of the equation. Well, the second woe we see there in verse 43. Jesus continues there in verse 43, "Woe unto you Pharisees, for you love the uppermost seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplace." Apparently these Pharisees had become sort of superstars in their communities. And they loved it. Boy, I gotta tell you, you know, I think you should always pray for pastors, myself and others, because, you know, especially if a church is a growing church, there's kind of this temptation to sort of think highly of the pastor, which is okay to think highly of the pastor as long as you think highly of everybody else in the church too. And there's this funny phenomenon that takes place where it's like suddenly, oh, there's always two kinds of people I've found, especially the more successful a church tends to be. Half the people just love the pastor and they're glad they're there, you know, and all that. The other half's going, well, boy, they really like that guy too much. They esteem the pastor too high. And so there's this big problem, the whole superstar status. And that's one of the things, you know, honestly, at 8th and Greek, I hope we never get to that. And I don't think with me it's going to be a problem. You guys are like, yeah, we kind of tolerate you, Brett. We're in Portland. We're into tolerance and stuff. Hey, listen. Here's the thing, you know, I that's one of the reasons why I'm really glad I don't stand on a huge, tall pulpit. Don't even have a pulpit. And I'm just one of you guys, and we're coming here studying the Word together, and I hope we kind of keep it that way. But there's this tendency for pastors to sort of want to be seen of men, and guys in ministry, not just the pastors, but the leadership and Sunday school teachers, and churches kind of get this sort of status thing going on. And everybody wants to be sort of seen, well, that's the guy in the church that sort of holds it all together. Ooh, that's the person that runs the Sunday school. Oh, there's the lady that plays the organ. Da-da-da, da-da-da-da-da. And you're like, whoa, it's scary. When people try to get accolades of men. Now, here's the thing. Where did it come from when the church started putting have you ever been to the churches, and bless their hearts, great churches, I'm sure they love the Lord, going to heaven. But where did we pick up the practice of putting the seats behind the pastor? You know, the big fancy seats, put the seats back there, and Deacon Brother So-and-so is sitting back there. It's kind of like he's holding down the fort somehow, you know what I mean? And he just sits there and he's kind of looking at you guys. Until the sermon starts where he kind of goes, little drool coming out the side, you know. I remember that when I was a kid. I remember going to church watching Brother So-and-so drool because he fell asleep back there. Now, I pay him. It's better than the canned laughter deal. But but here's the thing, you know, the guy sits back there, and what's the deal with that? Where did that come from? It's a little too close, if you ask me, where Jesus is saying, you guys seek the best seats in the house. Now here's the thing that puts me in kind of an awkward spot. When I go to Africa, my dear brother's over there in Africa. Man, the missionaries went over there back in the 30s and 40s and did a wonderful job evangelizing and leading people to Christ. When you go to their churches now though, they followed that particular denominational practice of putting the big chairs up in front of everybody, and they sit back, all the pastors sit there, and that's just what they do. So when I come as a guest pastor, man, oh, not only do they give me the seat, they scoot it out toward the front, and they give me the front and center. So I'm just there kind of looking at everybody, you know, and they're all looking at me, and I just feel so awkward. Now, I don't go in there and say, you guys are biblically wrong. I don't do that because, you know what, there's a lot of other things we can talk about, and that's not the biggest thing in the world. And the cool thing about the African guys, it has really nothing to do with who's the greatest and the best. They're very humble people, honestly. But here in America, I'm a little concerned about our big fancy seats in the front on the stage. You'll never see that here, especially because our elders do fall asleep during the sermon. Well, maybe one or two of them, but it's not going to happen. And you're also not going to see, if we ever do get a building of our own someday, a warehouse or something, you know what? You're not going to see a pew with a person's name on it, even if they paid for it. In fact, nobody will know if they paid for the pew because we don't really do it that way. We believe the tithe goes to the work of the Lord, whether that's missionary work or building a church building. It's all the same. That's kind of the way we run that. So nobody's names are going to be on panes of glass. We're not building the Crystal Cathedral and have your name etched on glass. That's not going to happen. Why? Because Jesus sort of indicted these guys who loved to hear their names mentioned in the markets, greetings in the markets. They loved the uppermost seats in the synagogues. And Jesus indicts them and says, woe unto you for that. I don't want any part of these woes. So we're going to try to keep it on a humble level here as much as we possibly can. But not just in the church, but also you need to consider your own life personally. Because as a individual, you too can have that kind of temptation to want to be seen of men, to be noticed, to be sort of noteworthy, to sort of have a position or a certain place in the church of prominence. And that can happen to all of us if we're not careful. Guard against that. If you want to be great, you must become the least. Jesus talked about that. And how important that is. Well, Brett, you're one to talk. Look at you. You're sitting up there on your high stool. The reason I sit up here is because I want to be able to see you guys in the back and make sure nobody's sleeping. No. And I like to see, but that's the only reason I'm up here. It's one of the reasons we never used that stage, by the way, because it just feels kind of dumb sitting that high. I'd be up there, okay, you guys, turn in your Bibles, you know. I feel a little weird. I like kind of being down here with you guys a little bit more. But at the same time, you say, Brett, you're doing that. Well, you got to understand, I've been doing this here. We started the church here 13 years ago. But before that, my job was to be in the back. We called it the underground church because at that time it was under the sanctuary. And it was just full of kids, hundreds and hundreds of kids, sweaty kids with breath that smells bad when you get them all in the same room at the same time. And it wasn't the place where I'm sitting right now. It was a kind of a hole. And the parents would come down and not even notice. And they'd say, where's my kids? And what'd you do with them? And they'd take them. And I never got any accolades. I did some time. I'm just telling you that. I did some time fairly unnoticed. And honestly, that was some of the best ministry and the best times I've ever had. Jesus talked about those of us who sort of get the acknowledgement of men. Jesus said, that is your reward, the end. But if you do things in secret, not to be seen of men like these guys, but in kind of a secret way of serving, the Lord sees that in secret, and he's going to reward you openly, the Bible says. So, kind of an interesting deal, this temptation to be seen in the church and known amongst the congregation can be a pitfall and even a woe unto you. So, woe, and then the third woe, verse 44. Woe unto you, Pharisees. Let's see, where were we? Oh, yeah, verse 44. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. The Greek word hypocrites, where it was the name they used for those little masks that you see in theater. You know the little happy face, sad face mask? In the original Greek times, they called that the hypocrites. It was a fake mask. It was a surface mask. And that's what he's calling these guys. You guys are fake. You do one thing on the outside, but on the inside, there's something that you're just play acting when he calls them hypocrites. He says, woe unto you, Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are as graves which appear not, and the men that walk over them are not aware of them. What is he talking about here? Thriller? Graves? Walking over? What's going on? Okay, this is a cultural thing that we don't necessarily know much about. Have you ever been to a cemetery? And the way some of them are laid out, like some of the military cemeteries, there's the little square stone in the grass. And you're kind of walking around. Have you ever been out there? And you feel a little uncomfortable, you know, like where you're stepping. It's a little weird, isn't it? Like, you know, where, I don't want to step on where someone's buried because they might get hurt if I step on. Oh, but wait, they can't feel. They're dead. But what's going on there? Well, in the Jewish day, if you stepped on the ground that someone was buried under, you were defiled, you were dirtied, and you could not go into the temple and worship. So, they would mark their tombs very clearly in their graves, and they would whitewash their tombs and make them bright and shiny. Why? so that the traveler who just comes to town would walk in and say, oh, there's a grave. I'm not even going to go close to that because I don't want to become defiled. Now that defilement of touching any dead thing or walking over a grave came from the Old Testament law. But here Jesus is using this as sort of a metaphor. He's saying, Pharisees, you guys are the graves. You have to understand, that's such a giant insult to the Pharisee. He's not trying to be insulting. He's calling it like he sees it, and Jesus sees it perfectly. He's saying, you guys are like graves, and when men don't see you, you're hidden. It's like if you were walking, a Jew in Jerusalem, walking around, and suddenly you realize you just stepped on a tomb because the weeds had grown over and you didn't see the tombstone. And you became defiled. Oh no, now you got to go through this whole ritual cleansing thing. Big problem, big hassle. In the same way, Jesus says, you guys are the tombs and people are touching you and they're becoming defiled by you. Oh, what in the world? How could Jesus get away with saying this? Well, obviously he's not going to get away with it. These are the same guys that are ultimately going to crucify Jesus because they hate him so much for what he told them and what he declared. You say, Brett, what possibly could that have to do with us today? These traditions of the Jews, stepping on a tomb, becoming defiled. Jesus was saying these religious leaders, instead of touching people and blessing them, they actually touched people and defiled them. Now the warning, I believe, is extremely applicable for today, and that is this. There are religious leaders today who claim to be religious leaders but are only defiling people. They even claim, some, to say, we believe the Bible, and we're going to teach the Bible, and we're going to tell you all about it. And yet they don't read the Bible, they don't even open their Bibles, and they tell people what truth is in their own brain. But it's not truth at all. And people walk away from these so-called churches and places, and they're defiled because they've heard lies, and they haven't been taught truth at all, just by touching them. How sad it is. Defiling. Honestly, I kind of have to say, if you've been following the news over in Oregon City, there's a church there that has caused the name of Jesus to be sort of blasphemed and honestly made the church sort of a joke in some people's minds. But what a tragic deal. A church in Oregon City that said, they say that medicine is not of God and you can't go to doctors, you can't receive help or medicine of any kind. You just pray for healing and God will heal you. Now, does God heal? Absolutely. Can he do it supernaturally? You bet. But can he do it through medicine and doctors? Absolutely. And Jesus even signed his name to that in several stories of the Bible, using what they perceived to be medicinal practices of those days. Jesus even used those, like when he used mud and spit in the application for the blind and stuff like that. Jesus was saying, I can use that stuff. But sadly, this family decided for their little child to not give them medical care that they needed, and the child died, and now it's all over the news. And it's all in the name of Jesus. And I believe there's a defiling that's gone on, and it's because religious leaders of that church are not really following the true scriptures. But they've got a bias that they stand on, and it's not really in line with the scriptures. It gets worse. That's one example. There's others where people, they claim to be Christians, but they say, well, we don't really believe this is the Word of God. It may contain some words of God, but it is not the Word of God. And there's many churches today, maybe even a majority in Multnomah County now, that don't really take the Bible literally. And as these so-called pastors teach false doctrine out of a Bible that they don't even believe in, or even don't even open their Bibles, guy told me he visited some family that went to a church that we would call kind of a, or at least one time it was semi-mainline denominational church. He went here in Portland and visited his family members one Sunday there, and instead of reading from the Bible, they read from some of the works of Buddhism. And he thought, what's the deal? And people are being defiled. I think we have to watch that and be on our guard. Make sure that we're not defiling ourselves, and especially leaders in ministry, man. We got to be stuck to Scripture. That's why, by the way, I always encourage you to do like Acts 17:11, those people like the Bereans, to don't just take my word for what I'm saying, but take the things that you hear at this church Search the scriptures to see if what I'm saying is true. Don't just go, well, Brett said, so I guess we better believe it because our pastor Brett said. Don't say that. Especially to people who don't believe. Don't say, my pastor says. They don't care what I said. But what they need to care about is what the Bible says. Very important. These guys, they were hypocrites and they were defiling the people that they were touching. Very sad. Well, that brings us now to the second group of people. Jesus isn't making any friends here. The Pharisees are all ticked off now. And so a lawyer comes up to him. A lawyer. Lawyers are interesting, aren't they? Heard a story. The devil visited a lawyer's office one day and made him an offer. He said, I can change some things for your life. He said, I'll tell you what, I can give you a raise 5 times what you make right now. I can make you win all your cases. I can make your clients be impressed with you. And I can make your success huge and you will live to be 100. But this is the one thing you need to do. You need to give the soul of your wife to me, your children and your children's children. Give their souls to me for all eternity. And the lawyer looked at him sheepishly and said, what's the catch? Sorry, just a little lawyer humor. Oh, there's some good lawyers out there, for sure. But here Jesus is going to rail on the lawyers. Now, hold on. You got to understand, these aren't, you know, Perry Mason guys. These guys are lawyers in that they're interpreters of the law. But remember, the law for the Jews in those times, it was the Old Testament Mosaic law. Thus, they were religious leaders. You have to understand that. These aren't, you know, guys in some office wearing a suit and stuff. These guys are religious dudes interpreting the law of Moses and telling people what was right and wrong according to the law. And it was many of these guys, their writings, commentary, if you would, on the Old Testament law that added to the burden of the Jews, like the ceremonial cleansing. It was the lawyers who made that more complicated. I guess our lawyers today make things more complicated too. Man, you can't even do a simple transaction anymore without consulting your attorney. But that's the way these lawyers were, but not just in legal matters, but in spiritual matters. These guys would lay heavy burdens on the people and say, oh, you must keep all the laws. And here they are. And they gave them rules that got ridiculous. You can't travel on the Sabbath day more than 1,000 yards. But if you make your lunch the day before the Sabbath and you put your lunch 1,000 yards from your house, then on the Sabbath day you travel 1,000 yards, sit down and eat your lunch that you put there the day before. If you eat your lunch there, technically you're eating lunch in the place of your dwelling because you ate a meal there. So you're really still at home because you ate your lunch there. And so you can go another 1,000 yards because you made your lunch there. That's a true thing that these guys believed. And they did a bunch of things with intricate ropes and tied ropes to their doorknobs and strung the ropes out so that if they touch the rope, they're still touching their house. And so they had miles of ropes going every which way on the Sabbath day so they could travel wherever they wanted to go. And these lawyers were the ones who came up with these crazy rules. And they would enforce them on the people of Israel. So a lawyer walks up to Jesus, hearing them condemn the Pharisees, thinking, man, who does he think he is talking to my buddies, the Pharisees, that way? So he says in verse 45, then answered one of the lawyers and said unto him, Master, thus saying, thou reproachest us also. Do you get the idea that the lawyer still thinks he's innocent? Man, by talking to these Pharisees this way, Jesus, it seems like you're kind of almost like including us. What does Jesus say? Verse 46. And Jesus said, woe unto you also, ye lawyers. Like, okay, you want some of this? it's almost comical to me. This lawyer, hey, and Jesus says, whoa. Like this guy, he says, I haven't even begun with you yet, buddy. And you're going to get the sense that Jesus is going to be even harder on these lawyers than he is on the Pharisees. Check it out. Verse 46, he says, woe unto you also, lawyers, for you laid men with burdens grievous to be borne, and ye yourselves touch not the burdens with one of your fingers. You're not even willing to lift a finger. You're into your laws, your rules, your religion, and all that stuff, but you're not willing to help your fellow man and lift a finger to help them through their troubles. but you're really good about laying burdens on people. This is legalism at its finest. I have a question for you, and I want you not to think about Uncle Bob, but think about you right now. Are you better at bearing burdens, or are you better at being a burden? When you walk into a room and you talk to people, are you laying trips on people and kind of making people feel uncomfortable because they don't measure up? Or are you one that just comes in and blesses people and takes on challenges to help them and tries to make their walk with the Lord easier and better? It's funny because I talk to people a lot. That's what I do. And it's always interesting. I'm always really blessed when I meet up with somebody who's just refreshing and kind of fun and lighthearted, and they tend to lift a burden and just kind of walk away when you're done kind of like, oh, that was really nice. And I love people like that. But oftentimes I'll meet with someone who they actually lay burdens on a person, and they're more of a bummer than they are a blessing. Which one are you? When you walk into your house and your kids see you, do they go, oh no, major bummer? Or do they think, oh, major blessing? I'd rather be a blessing than be a burden. Because that's really what Christ did. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 11, and you all know this probably well, or maybe even by memory, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He said, take my yoke upon you, learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. You say, Brett, Jesus wasn't being very light to these guys. Yeah, but it's interesting. The only people Jesus laid a burden of heaviness and radicalness were the people who were burden layers, the religious dudes. But the people who were already burdened down with life, Jesus lifted it. The woman caught in an act of adultery, burdened. They're naked before the people with men ready to stone her to death. And Jesus bore that burden, didn't condemn her, and forgave her and sent her on her way. Forgiven. That's the kind of person Jesus was. And we should follow that, not be a burden, but be a blessing. These lawyers laid heavy burdens. You know what I've found in ministry over all these years? Most people are going through it anyway. Everybody I know is going through challenges and trials. They may even look like everything's rosy in their life, and you think, oh, they've got it all made. They don't. I've found that, in fact, some of the people that look like they've got it made the most are actually the most burdened of all. And so I think that rather than being a burden and laying more burdens like these religious dudes, I think our job is to be a blessing. Jesus said it like this. We're to be helpers of men's joy. Or actually, the writer of Hebrews said we're to be helpers of men's joy. Do you do that? Do you help joy? Or do you lay on trips and burdens? It's a good way to see if what you're saying and doing is really godly or not. So Jesus, he indicts these guys. The first woe, man, you guys are a bummer because you're a burden. And so he lays it on pretty heavy. But then he continues here in our text in Luke 11, where he says the second woe to the lawyers. Woe unto you, verse 47, for you build sepulchres of the prophets and your fathers killed them. Truly you bear witness that you allow the deeds of your fathers, for they indeed killed them, but ye build their sepulchres. Therefore also said the wisdom of God, I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they shall slay and persecute. That the blood of all the prophets which was shed from the foundation of the world may be required of this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zacharias, which perished between the altar and the temple. Verily I say unto you, it shall be required of this generation. What was the indictment? It's a little hard to get to right out of the King James, right as it sits. But basically the Lord is saying to them, you guys killed the prophets. Now, did these guys physically kill the prophets? Probably not these guys. But them and their fathers, the Jews through the generations, killed the prophets and those that came representing God. Even Jeremiah, history tells us he was sawn in half for preaching the truth. And many of the prophets were killed for their beliefs. But here, These guys, they build these big sepulchers, these monuments to the prophets of old that their fathers killed. Well, Brett, that's not very nice for Jesus to include them. They're just honoring the guys that died. But you see, Jesus is going to say basically to these guys, yeah, but you're about to slay the ultimate prophet. These same guys would be the ones to send Jesus to the cross and crucify him. They were as guilty as their forefathers. And they acted like they exalted the prophets of old, but really they killed them. They didn't believe them. And Jesus is saying, your hearts haven't changed, and you're going to be held accountable for that in judgment. Heavy duty. Now, what does that apply to us? It's funny. Have you ever noticed that we honor people who've died? But oftentimes, while they're still alive and kicking, we don't honor them. In fact, we ridicule them and insult them. Our leaders, our pastors, our presidents. Do you know, Abraham Lincoln was not a popular president. Did you know that? It's funny. In fact, many people hated him. And not just in the opposition party, but actually, even in the North, there were many people who disagreed with Abraham Lincoln. Now, he was shot there at the Ford Theater, assassinated. But he went down in history as the greatest president ever. Why? Well, he was a great man. Now we know. We've read his writings. History has proven him to be exactly right. He was a godly guy who believed in God. And so the world goes, oh, what a wonderful guy. But we killed him. We didn't kill him. Well, I worry about our own culture because we have leaders in our country. We still assassinate with our words. As soon as somebody runs for president or some office, we feel the right to exterminate them with our foul words and speak poorly of them. Well, Brett, they're just wrong. Yeah, but that's kind of what they thought about the prophets. Somebody's got to be wrong. Brett, I know it's the leadership of this country, and we need to just come against it. Hey, I'm not arguing for or against Bush or Obama or different political views. I'm just saying, who in the world are we to speak so foul of those who God has put in authority over us, whether we like it or not? It's amazing to see what happens with words and battles. Even this week with the whole police officer thing in Cambridge, Massachusetts, that with Obama saying that the police department in Cambridge, Massachusetts acted stupidly. And so the world freaks out. Everybody freaks out. Well, Brett, don't you agree that was wrong? Or was that right? Or what was the deal? It doesn't matter. People just are bad. We react, we respond badly. And it's one of the problems with our nation. We become very mouthy and we talk things and we say things and talk radio starts blasting away this way and blasting away that way. It's kind of ungodly, quite frankly. And I'm not landing on one side or the other today, taking a position. I'm just saying we are called to love one another. Do good to those who persecute us and speak evil against us. We are called to love our enemies. Where did that go? Did somewhere we get a license to say, we're just going to talk bad about people because that's what everybody does. That's what radio talk shows do. I think we have to really check ourselves. Otherwise, Jesus might look at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship and say, woe unto you, because you've honored people of the past who are long gone, but your current leaders you talk badly about and treat badly. Got to be careful on that one. Well, finally, there's a final woe, verse 52. Jesus says, woe unto you, lawyers, sixth of the woes. He says, for you have taken away the key of knowledge, you entered not in yourselves, and them that were entering in you hindered. The lawyers were the ones who were supposed to be teaching what the law spoke. And Jesus even says, you guys have been given the key to this, the truth. But he says, you've not even used the key yourself. You don't even understand the law yourself. You haven't used the knowledge for your own good, let alone others. And when others try to come in, you prevent them from coming into that place of knowledge. What an indictment. But how true it is today for many of our colleges and universities. They've been given the key of knowledge. Even our Christian colleges, even our seminaries. They've been given the key of knowledge, but they haven't even opened it themselves. For sadly, some of the seminaries have professors that don't even believe in the infallibility of the Bible. They don't believe in the inspiration of Scripture. And they say, well, most of the Bible's true, but we kind of pick and choose what we think is right and wrong. Many of the colleges and universities try to explain away the miracles of the Bible. Oh, well, the 5 loaves and 2 fishes, what happened actually? And I always like to say, were you there or something? How do you know this? Well, what actually happened is the little boy brought the 5 loaves and 2 fishes, and Jesus blessed it. And people were moved with compassion. Once they saw the kindness and givingness of the little boy, they thought, you know, we should probably bust out our food too. So they stored their food in their sleeves. And suddenly, whew, pulled out their Wonder Bread and all their food. And they just, acts of kindness and shared. And they had so much food from the kindness of the people that pulled it out of their sleeves. That's the stupidest thing I've ever heard. They made it up. And it has nothing to do with reality. The reality is the Bible says God, Jesus Christ, took the bread and the loaves and the fish, expanded them miraculously, and fed 5,000 people. I don't have a problem with that. Why? Well, probably because I don't have a problem with Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. How did he do that? He spoke the worlds into existence. Listen, if you can believe that one... Now you're saying, Brett, well, I don't believe that. I believe in theistic evolution. Really? You know, evolution is so painfully bad. Now, I'm not a scientist, but I have studied the science of evolution and the theory of evolution, and it's really embarrassingly, like, to say that God created the heavens and earth is not that hard for me to just kind of go, I can kind of believe that. Do you know how evolution explains how the human eyeball was formed? They say that from the primordial goo, or the ooze, out of that amoeba that came, and eventually it became a four-legged creature that was blind, no eyes, they believe. And if you study what they believe that the sun actually hit this little creature and caused freckles to start to form. But through the evolutionary process, the sun burning a freckle into this little lizard's head or wherever, suddenly the freckle became, well, not suddenly, but it became eventually an eyeball where it could actually see. And it started with just a sunspot and a freckle. Aren't you glad that we're still not getting eyeballs where our freckles are? Honey, what's that on my back? You have an eyeball back there. Now, wait. Now, I understand, I know what you evolutionists are saying, billions and billions of years it took for that to happen. And I'm saying not in a billion years. You cannot have such intricacy and such pattern and such perfect form to just happen because of some freckle on a lizard. And that's the way they believe it. And even give it a billion, that's, by the way, that's why they argue that the earth is so ancient and old. And it has to be. The evolutionists will not even consider young earth science, even though there's tons of evidence that the earth is much younger than they say. But what happens? These guys, they have the keys to knowledge, but man, they deny it and they don't want to know it. And so they walk in ignorance and they try to keep people from, like these lawyers, keeping them from entering into that knowledge. Look at verse 53. It says, and he said these things unto them, as he said these things, and the scribes and the Pharisees began to urge him vehemently and to provoke him to speak of many things, laying wait for him and seeking to catch something out of his mouth that they might accuse him. And that's what these guys in the colleges and universities do. And when a Christian comes in the room, they sort of lay in wait to try to find a way to trip him up and accuse the Christian student. But they've got the burden of proof. They've got the key to knowledge, but they don't use it. And I'm into science, but only science that's not tweaked to fit some theology that it was from goo to you. I don't believe that. There's so many holes in evolution, by the way. You know, even the problem of intermediate fossil evidence. You know, if what they're saying is true, you'd find from goo to Pastor Brett, you're saying maybe you should use someone else, Brett. You're rather Neanderthal. Okay, from goo to one of these nice ladies here in our church, wouldn't there be billions and billions of fossil evidences of the intermediate stages of humanity. You know, from the goo to Australopithecus man to you. Somewhere in there you'd find tons of evidence. But what have they found? Well, they say, we found evidence. We have fossil evidence. They have just a couple. And what they've done is they found one little bone, and then they reconstruct an entire creature based on that one little bone. And it's rather pathetic. They'll take a little jawbone and they'll form a whole head out of that. And they'll go, oh, we think because this jawbone's a little bigger, then maybe his forehead was bigger too. So they roll out the forehead and, oh, intermediate stages of fossil evidence. And there's only like a few of those that they've found. Honestly, there's some people in our church, some men in our church, I'd say, intermediate right there, man. But you know what? They've got the burden to prove that, but they'll never tell you, well, Ben, I had evolution in high school. And you're going to risk, you're going to risk something that's so huge as faith in God because of some high school teacher teaching evolution. And by the way, the teachers that are still teaching evolution in high school didn't get the memo. What memo are you talking about, Brett? Well, there's a lot of evolutionists that are jumping ship right now that are not Christians because they're saying, you know what, it's just not honest. And I hope that it continues to lose steam because it's just, it's a theology that basically says God doesn't exist. Woe unto you lawyers who are misleading people spiritually, and you hold the keys to knowledge, but you won't let people in yourself. And man, there's universities and colleges and even churches who are doing the same thing. Did you know the Bible was written in a form of Greek, mostly in the New Testament, a form of Greek called the Koine Greek. Now, there's a few authors that employed a kind of a hoity-toity level of Greek, and that was Luke, also Paul the Apostle. But most of the time, even Paul would stoop his esoteric Greek down to that Koine form. Why? Because the Bible was written for the everyday average person. The Catholic Church used to chain the Bible to the pulpit. Why? Because it was not to be read by laymen. It was read only by the priest. Because they thought you couldn't read it. And that's one of the things Martin Luther did when he put the Bible in hands of the people. And people read their Bibles and thought, this isn't in the Bible. The stuff we're doing here isn't in the Bible. And that's the Protestant Reformation. That's where it all kind of began. And that's why I'm glad I can come to a church with Bibles in hands and studying the scriptures, and you guys hold the keys to knowledge, and it's all right here. Everything we need is found here in the book. So keep studying, keep plugging away, and watch out for the woes, the six woes to the Pharisees and the lawyers. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. And Lord, on this rather warm and stuffy morning, Lord, we're so glad that we're headed for heaven. Because, Lord, we know that your word does say that there's a place called hell that's eternal burning and weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. And just this hot room makes us glad that we get to go to heaven. But, Lord, those that are saved, those who've confessed you, those who believe in you. And, Lord, if there's anyone here who doesn't know you personally, I pray that they'd give their heart over to you and believe the simple truth of the gospel that you sent your son who died on the cross and rose from the grave. And forgives all of our sins. Just that alone, that our sins are forgiven, that we can walk in freedom. Like that woman who was caught in adultery, we too have been lifted. That burden that you've lifted is so glorious. We're glad for that, Lord. May that be true for every person in this room. And so we go our way, having looked at your word. Give us understanding and application, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.